It was appropriate that just recently Matt had done and handed out to you this leaflet regarding the film night. And when I came in this morning, I thought, yeah, I hadn't mentioned anything to him, but the seating arrangement is also very, very appropriate, because I want to take you somewhere this morning to begin with. That was before film nights, okay? If you're not going to be there, then you may just fail to see my starring role as the assistant deputy car park attendant, which has already been nominated for a BAFTA, so you know, you could miss that if you don't turn up on Tuesday night. But before we go to where I want to take you, I want to take you to a place of earlier entertainment. Now, today has been designated by the Bible Society as Bible Sunday. It's celebrated in a lot of churches across the country. But what I want to look at this morning, and because it's a little bit ironic that it's Bible Sunday, but I haven't actually got a Bible verse to read, okay, or a passage to read. It's more kind of the whole thing, because it's about this. Our role in the drama. Where do we fit? What do we do? And so on and so forth. Back in the 6th century BC, if you were cultured and sophisticated and you wanted to be seen by people who were anybody, and if you thought that you were anybody who needed to be seen with anybody that was somebody, then you would go to the theatre, but not the kind of theatre that we are thinking of. We're in ancient Greece. This is not a theatre, by the way. It doesn't look as if they were very good builders either. But this is the Parthenon in Athens. It is kind of the symbol of the city. And if you were attending the theatre, unlike Tuesday night, there would be no popcorn, no ice cream. The seats would be pretty cold, and there's no toilets either. So if I were you, I'd come Tuesday. I wouldn't go here, all right? You would be here to see something that was a uniquely Greek creation. It was an art form that was attempted nowhere else. It could be, and you would have to be very wary, it could be irreverent, it could be extremely rude, it could be very bawdy, and it could be insulting as well. Because very often the front two rows of the theatre were there by invitation, and these were the people who liked to be seen by other people to be there. And they were invited for a reason, so that they could be poked fun at. And these would be the local dignitaries, the ruling dignitaries. So it could be very political indeed, making the people, the populace, laugh at their officials whilst they're present. It was known as taking the proverbial out of the political, and if you don't understand that, get somebody else to explain it. There was one couple of men who did a drama called The Birds. It wasn't Hitchcock's The Birds, this was another one, and they were mocking the obsession with litigation and politics. And these two men got tired of law and civic duties, and they turned themselves into birds and created a bird city in the sky. And what did they call it? Or what did the writer of the play call it? Cloud Cuckoo Land. Maybe we've all been there, I don't know, or wanted to be there. It could not only be political, it could be very, very personal as well. As I said, the front rows were probably there by invitation, and they would become, and some of the lines would be thinly disguised at the individuals present. What it was there to do was to remind the pretentious and the powerful of their responsibilities and the limits of their ambitions. So it was more than just drama. It was more than just theatre. Behind it, there was a real, sharp, direct purpose to the people who were there. It was the first time that storytelling had moved from straight narration, the street storyteller, to drama, to acting, to theatre. It had moved from just hearing a story to actually watching the story and being drawn in. And so you were encouraged to become involved rather than just a passive listener. It was so successful, this form of drama, and so influential, that theatres were built to accommodate it. Theatres like this. This is the one at Delphi. Still exists. There was another one at a place called Megalopolis, and it seated 20,000 people. Massive, massive places. And as you can see, they are amphitheatre. So as we are sort of sat in a bit of a curve here this morning, it's quite appropriate. Except, as you can see on there, you would have been sat in almost a circle. And the stage, right at the middle. And so the actors on the stage would be addressing the whole of the audience up in their tiered seating. They created something called tragedy, Greek tragedy. It would consist of a small group of actors on the stage, three or four of them. They would probably play different roles throughout the play, and there'd also be a masked chorus. The chorus was there to kind of set the mood. I want you to keep this chorus in mind as we go through this morning, okay? Because this chorus respond as if they are making sense of the drama that's going on. They would sing. They would probably dance a little. They would move. They would speak in unison. Everything was done together. But they would also ooh and ah and gasp at what was going on. The whole intention for what they were doing was to bring the audience down, at least metaphorically, from their seats to be part and parcel of what was happening on the stage. It was being addressed to them. And so the chorus, their whole intention was to bring the people down, to get them emotionally involved. It was an invitation. The oohing and the ahhing and the gasping and the dancing and so on was an invitation to participate. Now for us, tragedy is something, especially if it's in drama, is kind of a play with a sad ending. But Greek tragedy had no conclusive ending. It didn't finish. There was no nice, lovely little finale, and then the band starts to play. Nothing like that. Rather, the whole intention of Greek drama was a play that left the audience with a tough decision. And the decision was this. What would they do given the same situation? The play has not ended. It ends with the decision made by the audience. What would they do in the same situation? Now let's move forward quite a long, long way. Because Middle Eastern storytelling is, and still is, an art form, a skill, but without the theatre. It doesn't have the actors. It doesn't have the roles, the story. It may be something like a traditional person telling the story. It may be something a little more contemporary telling the story. Or it may be just somebody putting their own spin on the whole thing anyway. But it's a story. But it has a similarity with Greek tragedy as well. The storyteller first has to attract an audience. So he's got to be pretty good at something else other than just telling the story. Before he starts the story, he's got to get his audience. And then, very subtly, he would observe who may be comprising his audience. Because that would be important as to which story he would tell and which direction it would take. Storytellers would have a selective repertoire. There would be well-practiced stories. He chooses the story, But the direction and the point to be made is determined by the makeup of the audience. It may be targeted at somebody or some group of people who are present. Parables were a form of Middle Eastern storytelling. They have been described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but they are anything but that. They are pointed, they are targeted, and they are meant to hit the audience where it hurts. Jesus was a master parable teller. He may have used the same parable several times. Just because we've got the one written in the Gospels doesn't mean to say it was the only time he ever said it. What does John say that Jesus did many other things that are not written in this book? And sometimes he may have told the same parable, but with a different ending. Or he may have skewed it slightly, depending on who his audience was comprised of. But as with Greek tragedy, several of Jesus' parables are open-ended. They don't finish. They are kind of left in the air, as it were. And the ending would depend on who comprised his audience. And it would leave the audience with the same decision as Greek tragedy did. What would you do, given the same situation? This is where drama and theatre stop, and reality begins. What would you do, given the same situation? Today, being Bible Sunday, it is over 400 years now since the anniversary of the King James Bible. 2011 was the 400th anniversary, and a gentleman who at that time, called Nick Spencer, worked for the Bible Society, said this: "Everyone seems to be queuing up to heap praise on its elegant, memorable language, even those who detest what it stands for." Now then, a lot of folks sang its praises, and some were very patronizing, and some were very hypocritical. We come from a Christian culture, and not to know the King James Bible is to be in some small way. It is important that religion should not be allowed to hijack this cultural resource. It shouldn't surprise you that that was said by the self-appointed high priest of the new atheism, Richard Dawkins, who feels that he has the right to trespass into just everything other than the things that are his expertise. He is a brilliant man, a brilliant physicist, brilliant scientist, but he's a rotten theologian. Stephen Fry, somebody else who feels that he has the right to pontificate and make pronouncements on just about anything he likes, spoke very movingly of the King James Bible at his father's funeral. But he said on a TV program that the Old Testament was simply the ramblings of a Stone Age tribe. Again, a very, very clever man. But cleverness and stupidity really do run a very, very thin line between them. It was never, ever intended to be nice literature. It was never intended to be a cultural resource. It wasn't composed in a vacuum to be read for our convenience. Much of what is in Scripture is constructed to elicit a response from us. What would you do? What should you do? What ought you to do in that circumstance? Just let me give you a couple of examples of the parables of Jesus. Luke 10, 25 to 37, you have the parable of what has become known as the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, by the way, doesn't exist. That's a little bit we have stuck on the top. In the parable, he is a certain Samaritan. He's an ordinary Joe, doing the decent thing that he ought to have done. He is not good. We have stuck that little bit on the top, unfortunately. Now, I have to assume that you know the story, because the audience, or at least one of the audience that has come to Jesus, is a lawyer. And one of the phrases that Luke uses is that this lawyer was seeking to justify himself. And so Jesus then tells this parable, that a certain Samaritan, not a good Samaritan, and in this whole context of the story, it is packed with religious, cultural, and racial tension. Because this is very, very pointed at the audience that he has. Here is a Samaritan, a despised person, who dares to trespass into Jewish territory. Some of this stuff we miss, but this guy has got some guts, believe you me. We have to just bypass the priest and the Levite who walked past the poor guy that was beaten up by the side of the road. But this is a drama all on its own, where the Samaritan takes the man to an inn. And then he promises, as he pays for the man's treatment, he promises to return. He promises to pay any extra. But does he go back? We don't know. It's open-ended. It's left unfinished. The listener supplies the missing conclusion. On the side of the stage, as Jesus is telling this, just hold their breath. So what happens? And the required response is, so what would you do? What would you do in that situation? Another unfinished parable is that of the prodigal son. Again, wrong title. It's plural. There are two sons that are prodigal. One is just a little more respectable than the other one, that's all. But the audience are Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus begins, a certain man had two sons. Two sons, not one. The title that we have has been inserted because the parable is not about a prodigal son or two prodigal sons. It's about a loving, gracious, forgiving father who goes way, way above what is required to welcome a son back. The son, or both of them, really are secondary to the whole story. This is about a God who loves, who cares, and who welcomes. But it's not the kind of story that some of them want to hear. And the final scene is where all the major actors are on the stage. The story stops. It just stops. So how does it end? I don't know how it ends. Does the older son go into the banquet? Is he ever reconciled to his father, to his younger brother? Don't know. Again, it's open-ended. It's left unfinished. And so the listener supplies the missing conclusion as the chorus on the side of the stage just hold their breath. So what would you do? What would you do given this same set of circumstances? It's quite surprising how many are left unfinished like that, how many are left open-ended. But not so as to leave us to guess, but to create a focus, to create the response. So what would you do given those circumstances? You know, one of the longest narratives that we have in the New Testament is the book of Acts. It's not a parable, but it is a continuous story written by Luke, who wrote the gospel. Begins with Jesus' commission to wait here in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, you've got Pentecost. It arrives. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Surely this is it. I mean, job done. Isn't it? Isn't this the end of the story? Isn't this what he promised? Isn't this what we've been waiting for? But not for very long, maybe. Well, no. Because by the end of the day, there's another 3,000 added to their number. So is this it? Is this how it's meant to conclude? We start the day with a handful and we finish up with 3,000. In chapter 2 and verse 47 it says, and day by day the Lord added to their number. So it keeps on going. By chapter 4 and verse 4, 5,000 they've got. There still doesn't seem to be any end in sight. You can't get to the end of the day or the Friday and say, oh, that's it, done. We can sit back now and relax. Because if it's drama you want, drama you've got here. In chapter 5, you've got two people who drop dead from lying through the Holy Spirit. Now that would shake the church up, wouldn't it? We can almost hear the chorus gasp on the side of the stage when that happens. In Acts 5, 12 to 14, it says, now many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles, and none of the rest dared join them. Yet more than ever believers were added. Now there's a bit of a paradox, isn't there? Nobody dared join them, but they dared not join them. It's a bit weird. Yet more than ever believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women. They dared join, but they dared not join. And then to really mess things up, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, begin to join as well. Now it's getting a little bit messy, and this kind of shakes things up a bit, because the script for this drama hasn't been written yet. It really has not been written yet, and you couldn't make it up. The chorus don't know whether to sing or to dance or to gasp or to ooh or to ah or to hold the breath or what to do. And then a major new believer joins the cast, and he's called Paul. This is the guy that's been breathing out threats against the disciples. And now the chorus take a deep breath, and it's a while before they breathe out again. This one, joining this lot? I don't think so. I mean, this is drama with a capital D, is it not? You haven't any time, really, or we haven't this morning, to outline all the rest of the chapters that go right the way through to the end of the Acts of the Apostles. But the next few years seem to go at breakneck speed. And whatever might deflect them from their whole point of being there, they keep getting back to it. In the words of Steve, they keep getting back to it. Whatever deflects them, however tempted they might be, say, oh, surely enough, 5,000, I'll do for now. No, just get back to it. And whether they were Jew or whether they were Gentile believer, they did not have the luxury of treading water. This is going on, and it's going on, and it's going on, and it's gathering pace. And Paul himself has a pretty hectic time. If you read from his conversion onwards to the end of the book of Acts, you've got visions and conversions. You've got agreements and oppositions. You've got sermons and debates and dissensions and beatings and imprisonment and miraculous escapes and trials and shipwreck. That'll do for now, won't it? That'll do for now. And then his final scene, his last act, if you like, concludes with his arrival in Rome. He has been on trial, and he has appealed to Caesar. So they said, okay, you've appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you will go. So off he goes to Rome, and he's awaiting trial. And the last verse of Acts, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Luke, that is no way to end the story. That is awful. You would not get a contract with the BBC if you ended a story. You wouldn't get a contract with the BBC anyway, but there we go. There is no way to end a drama like this. That is awful. And the reason is because it wasn't and it isn't finished. Acts doesn't conclude either. There is no ending to it. It's still going on. And it's going on around the world. And it's going on right here. And it'll go on tomorrow. And it'll go on all the week until we meet next time. And then it'll go on the week after that as well. One of the things that I've been using for quite some time now is the prayer diary of Open Doors. And quite frankly, I'm discovering countries that I didn't even know existed. And I'm staggered at the treatment and the persecution of individuals and whole communities as they seek to be part of this ongoing, unfolding drama. And for some of them, it is costing them their lives. And we can read it and we might well gasp to hear their accounts, but the question still comes back. If you were there, what would you do in that situation? As you continue to discover that the story, your story, our story, hasn't ended yet. See, the Bible is not a book of history, although it is history. It's not a book of stories, though it's got stories. It's not just literature, though it's good literature. It is meant to draw us in, where we find our part in the whole thing, to be part on the ongoing and the unfolding drama that may have been written the best part of a couple of thousand years ago, but it's meant to draw us in to this unfolding drama of the here and now. Paul wrote this to the Romans. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. And as the story doesn't end, neither actually does this sermon. So I'm not going to go on and on and on. Because we are its continuation. The drama continues. And the world, the chorus, as it were, on the side of the stage, waits to see the answer to the question. So what will you do now?